Hey, friends, you've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire. Our thanks, our appreciation to our veterans for their sacrifice, for the sacrifice their families have made, for the sacrifices that all too often America forgets. This is Michael Brown. This is the Line of Fire. And it is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything in the world, anything under the sun that you want to ask me, question me on, challenge me on, probe. Anything whatsoever that's appropriate for Christian radio, phone lines are open. The earlier you call in the broadcast, the better chance we have of getting to your calls. You may have a question for me still having to do with the elections. You may have a Bible question, a theology question, a personal spiritual life question. You may have a Jewish-related question and couldn't get through yesterday because phone lines were jammed and yesterday's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Give me a call, 866-348-7884. And we will do our best to answer your questions. First, though, a word about military imagery in the Bible. Why does Paul on two occasions refer to fellow workers as fellow soldiers? Why does he write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3 and say, endure hardship as a good soldier of Messiah Jesus? Why does he do that? And why does the psalmist, Psalm 144, speak of God training his hands for battle and his fingers for war? Well, certainly in the Old Testament, men like David, King David, Psalmist David, they were warriors. They did fight in battle. They were soldiers. It was common for kings to go out to battle. And David himself was a man of war. And the Lord in Exodus 15 is described as a man of war, because of his triumph over Egypt. But when this, and the gods of Egypt and the Pharaoh, but when the terminology is used in the New Testament, it's not used in a militaristic way that we are out to fight our enemies like soldiers. In other words, the people we differ with, we shoot or we wipe out. Or no, of course not. The counsel of Jesus, to summarize, is put down your sword and take up your cross. Yes, there's a place for just war and for fighting enemies. I'm not saying we don't have a military. Of course we do, and we respect that. But as followers of Jesus, our goal is to win our adversaries. Our goal is to give life, not take life. Obviously. Obviously. But here's the point. Here's the point. We must look at the example of soldiers. We must look at the sacrifice that soldiers make. We must look at the toughness required. We must look at the willingness to give one's life for one's country and one's cause. We must look to the examples of courage and fortitude and the absolute determination to fight against the enemy. And then we must apply those principles to ourselves spiritually as believers, as moms, as dads, as young people, as old people, as preachers, as employees and employers. We must say, as followers of Jesus, we must be disciplined and committed as soldiers, and we must endure hardship as soldiers. Let us make the right spiritual application, and in doing so, overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love, manifesting the character and spirit of Jesus. Again, our appreciation, my appreciation to our veterans for your service for our country.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. Michael Brown, my delight to be with you. By the way, if you live in the San Francisco area, I'm scheduled to minister in Hayward, California, twice on Saturday, twice on Sunday. So to find out more, just go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and click on itinerary. You'll see it right on the homepage or your computer. You can scroll down to it on your cell phone. Love to see you there if you're anywhere near San Francisco. Before I go to your phone calls, I want to read a letter to you that I received from Pastor Sándor Németh. He is the pastor of Faith Church in Budapest, Hungary. It is the largest megachurch in Europe. I've had the honor of preaching there the last 2 years, November of 2014 and 2015. They are great friends of Israel. They are great people of prayer and evangelism and have a heart for social justice. And the church membership, I think, is well over 70,000 people. Think of that for a congregation of for a country of 10 million. And they have about 5,000 kids in their Christian school system in the country, and I think about 600 in their six-year seminary, which is accredited by the European Union. I had the joy of teaching them as well. So this is what Pastor Sándor wrote to me. My dear brother Michael Brown, I congratulate you on the results of the American presidential elections. Remember, this is from Hungary. Without your support, prayers, and hard work, neither the United States nor the world would have been saved from the Obama administration, which intentionally strived to destroy Judeo-Christian spiritual truths and moral values, or from the new cultural revolution aggressively promoted and guarded by Hillary Clinton. The role American Christians played in the fall of Mrs. Clinton and the elite she represents is a great encouragement to Christians around the world. You have won a great battle, but the war is raging everywhere against the work of God. We are filled with hope at seeing the temporary weakening of evil and the role you played. This has brought about a more favorable climate for the renewal and strengthening of Christian families and churches. We can all learn many lessons from Trump's victory. The emails that came to light during the campaign have uncovered the matrix, the secretive background powers that are working harder and harder to turn the world against God. These emails have uncovered the true goals of the ruling elite. It was also proven that if Christians are active and are in unity in their social responsibility, then they are still capable of determining the results of the elections in America, and they have a major influence on the fate of not only their country, but on the whole world. The results of the election also tells me that the time of grace has been lengthened by a couple more years. We must all use this time wisely so the body of Christ may be renewed and grow, so the church can also better resist and overcome the lawlessness and antichrist-like developments at work in the world. For any believers, the defeat of the Clintons was a celebration like that of Purim. However, we are not filled with false illusions about the future. If we draw the right conclusions from the experiences we had with the government in power in the last few years, then, quote, the people who know their God will display strength and take action from Daniel 11, and they will fulfill the perfect will of God in all the countries of the earth. I think of you with love, and may the overflowing blessings and grace of the God of Israel be on your life and ministry, your friend, Sándor Németh. And I told his staff I would read that on the air. Now, you say, but don't they see all the problems with Donald Trump? Don't they see who he's been and so on? Well, yeah, that's so in short, there are believers who are greatly encouraged because they have not been happy with the direction America was going under the Obama administration, and they felt it would get much worse under Hillary Clinton administration. You say, yeah, but Donald Trump is so flawed, and look at the things he said. Yes. But they recognize that he's a voice to the people and that he stands for turning America in a better direction. Now, again, in order for that to happen, he's going to have to step into being presidential. He's going to have to make a break with much of the rhetoric he used in his campaigns. And he's going to have to stand for the good principles for which we voted for him. And that is the hope and prayer. He's already said he stands for these principles. That's positive, and that's in the Republican Party platform. He's made some good choices so far about people to be around him. Now we have to pray not only that he will be presidential and be the president of all the people, but that he will also not try to prove that now he's some great guy that can work with everybody, and you end up with another compromiser. on the Republican side. That would be an absolute disaster. That being said, we've now elected a president. Let's pray that he will do the right thing as we prayed for President Obama. Let's pray just the same for President-elect Trump. But let us not look to him to do what the church must do. We must be busy doing what God has called us to do. And many of us have to wake up from our slumber in order to do that. Okay, enough with that. We now go to your calls, 866-348-7884. Let's start with Ray in Woodbridge, New Jersey. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Good afternoon. How are you, sir?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Quick question I want to ask you. I'm a former Army man, and I'm currently a police officer. And I've always wondered, I've been very lucky that I didn't have to do so, but I've always wondered, how are we protected through the Bible? Because I know the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. In the line of duty, we have to take someone's life. I'll hang up and I'll let you answer that. I'm just always curious about that.
Okay. First, thank you for your service to our country, Ray, both past and present. Yeah, what the Bible says is not, thou shalt not kill. That's the way it's translated in the King James and known around the world. What it says is, thou shalt not murder. Murder is never justified. Murder would be some guy's sick and tired of his wife and decides he's going to kill her. Murder would be here's a failed drug deal and you kill somebody because it didn't go the way you want. That's murder. That's always sinful. That is never justified. And God himself does not murder. However, there are times when killing is absolutely right. There are times when God puts people to death and it is the righteous thing to do. And there are times when we put people to death and it's the right thing to do. So, for example, if you're a police officer and you are tracking down some serial killer of children and you realize that that serial killer who has a machete in his hand is breaking into a neighbor's house and about to kill a sleeping child, and when you order him to put the machete down, instead he raises it to kill that child, and you shoot him, that's not murder. You saved a life. You saved a life. In the same way, when the Allied troops attacked the Nazis, they were saving lives. They were saving millions of innocent victims. And there is a righteous death penalty for certain crimes. Now, we can debate whether the death penalty should be applied today. I simply believe if you take a life, you forfeit your life. If you willingly, knowingly take a life, you forfeit your life. Whether that means life in prison without parole, that gives a person an opportunity to repent and before they die, or whether it means the death penalty, that can be debated. But certainly, according to Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That would be a biblical teaching, because human beings are created in the image of God, and being created in the image of God, that gives us an intrinsic value and worth, and therefore shedding human blood is different than shedding animal blood, and therefore if someone murders, their own life is forfeit, according to what was established in Genesis, the 9th chapter. Again, God is a redeemer. He can forgive. He can redeem lives. Society can also choose to forgive. But, sir, there are times when it is absolutely right to take a life. It is the right thing to do. It is the righteous thing to do. And in doing so, we save other lives. And obviously, as an officer, you have been careful to use your power wisely. And it would never dawn on you that you have the right to just gun somebody down, because you didn't like the way they looked. That thought would never occur to you in a million years. However, you fully understand that if you see somebody is about to ambush your partner and shoot them and kill them in cold blood, if you shoot that person first, you have saved a life. So murder is forbidden. But there are times when taking a life is righteous and just in God's sight. 866-34-TRUTH. We've got a break coming up. As soon as we come back from the break, I want to go right back to your calls. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm delighted to hear from you. Answer your most pressing questions or something you're curious about. reading the Bible and always wondered, what about this? What about that? Hey, this is a great day to call in. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Veterans Day on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Let's go to Reese in New Brunswick, Canada. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi there. How are you today?
Doing well. Thank you.
Good. So I just want to ask you, in light of your interview with Jordan Pearson from U of T.
Yes.
I just want to ask you about transgender pronouns. I'm not really sure what to ask, but I guess would you ever use he for she or she for he? Is there ever a situation where that you would see that as acceptable, or say? You know, a same-sex relationship and say husband, someone's husband or someone, a woman's wife or a man's husband.
Right.
Or would you say that's a no-compromise, never-back-down issue?
Okay. Overall, in general, it is a no-compromise, never-back-down issue because it is giving way to something that is not true or that is not right or that is harmful. Now, I'm going to put a caveat in. So I do make the broad statement, it's a no-compromise, never-back-down issue. In other words, if I'm talking to a man and he's in a same-sex relationship, he's, quote, married to his partner, I would never refer to his husband when talking to him. If I meet a biological male, maybe I've known the person for years and now they identify as a female, and they want me to refer to them with their new female name or use female pronouns, I wouldn't do that because I would feel that I was now, again, participating in falsehood and participating in a mindset and agenda that was not only untruthful but unhelpful. Now, I've had situations where years ago when I was on the Tyra Banks show talking about transgender children, I found out that Dr. Marcy Bowers was going to be on. Dr. Bowers was a married man, certainly a man, I think, married, and then now identifies as a woman, had sex change surgery, and is known as like the rock star of sex change surgery, himself a doctor. And I thought, you know, if I refer to Dr. Bowers in a masculine way, the whole audience is going to turn against me and be hostile, and it will further inflame the panel. At the same time, I couldn't compromise, so I thought, what do I do? And I thought, well, just use the term Dr. Bowers. That worked, and that was an easy way out. But let me just say this. If the only way I could get someone to hear me out on the gospel, if I realized that they were in such pain or so confused or so bound or so caught up in a mindset that they wouldn't even let me talk to them unless I did that, would I be willing to do it? Just like if the person told me my name is Napoleon Bonaparte and he was actually Joe Smith, would I call him Napoleon if by doing so I could befriend him and lead him to the Lord? Yeah, there could be a circumstance where I would do it. I had a lengthy dialogue with someone once and I refused to call him Lisa, but the whole dialogue was he was professing to be a lifelong Christian. And the whole dialogue was about transgender activism. So in that context, to modify what I said would now play right into that. And then he said to me, well, what if I put doctor in quotes and I refer to you? I said, that's perfectly fine. Fine, I have an earned PhD, but it's immaterial. I could care less what you say about me. I just want to talk to you. But there could be a situation where the person is either so hurt by rejection, there's been so much confusion, they're not thinking clearly, or they're so radicalized in their view that I couldn't even befriend them or talk to them, in which case I might say, okay, just try to help them. Let me use language I'm not comfortable with for the sake of the gospel. And then that would be an act of love. I would dare say, though, that in many cases, people are doing it out of anything but real love. It's just capitulation to the system that they differ with. But it's a great question. That's my own heart in that. All right. Thank you so much for the call from Canada, where these things are very relevant as well. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Middletown, Maryland. Larry, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I enjoy your show. I had a quick question. The sign over the cross, he wrote in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews.
Yeah.
Why just those three languages? I've always made me wonder, what language basically did Jesus speak? I'm certain he spoke Hebrew some. I'm certain he knew Hebrew. But a lot of scholars talk about Aramaic and this and that.
Yeah. So, Larry, Jesus would have grown up in Galilee, as best as we understand it, speaking Aramaic as his home language, as would have the disciples.
Okay.
And that, yes, we do understand that he knew Hebrew as well, based on discussion of the Hebrew scriptures and things like that. Was Hebrew spoken in Israel? It's in some places at that time, or would have been, you know, Judea under the Romans. Was Hebrew spoken? Some scholars say yes, it was still spoken and used, maybe more in Jerusalem. But I feel confident that Jesus knew Aramaic and Hebrew fluently. And that there may have been settings where the dialogue was in Hebrew, but presumably other dialogues were in Aramaic. But interestingly, Larry, when it says in the Hebrew language in the New Testament, that could actually mean Aramaic. In other words, it simply would mean the language of the Hebrews. And you have many examples of this from the ancient world. The Roman language, the language of the Romans would be Latin. So several times in the New Testament, where the Greek says in the Hebrew language, the English versions translate with Aramaic. And there's a debate. Does it mean Aramaic or does it mean Hebrew? So it is something debated. But either if it was written in Hebrew, okay, and he's crucified in Jerusalem, something that simple, everyone would be able to read. All Jews would be able to read in Jerusalem, something that simple. And the Aramaic and the Hebrew would be very, very close, just the most minor differences between them. So you wouldn't need to write it in Hebrew and in Aramaic. It was written in one or the other.
Okay.
All right. So thank you. Yeah, go ahead.
Latin, though? Is that just because of the languages that were flowing through the area or the common language spoken by many people?
Yeah, exactly. Because this is, again, under the Romans, right? So you're going to have the Latin there as something official having to do with why he's being crucified. And Greek was a widely spoken common language, and there were Jews who spoke Greek as well. But then
almost
this was
like
for
English.
So this was for everyone to know. And if you're going to cover your bases, then obviously Aramaic slash Hebrew and Greek, and then because it is a Roman decree, obviously the Latin. Appreciate the questions. By the way, in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 questions Christians ask about Jewish beliefs and practices. You'll find answers to these questions as well. By the way, the answer to the question yesterday as to why the portion from the prophets that'll be read in the synagogues along with the Torah portion this week, why Isaiah 40:27-41:16 is chosen to be read along with Genesis 12:1-17:27. It is because of the mention of Abraham in Isaiah 41. And that mention of Abraham ties back to Genesis 12:1 and the chapters following. I asked that yesterday on the air, but didn't get to answer it until very late.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Veterans Day again. My heartfelt appreciation to all veterans and families of veterans who have sacrificed so much for our country. Your sacrifices are not in vain. Looking at CNN headline, CNN.com, the sting of defeat, that's what it says, And then the baffled, troubled face is obviously looking up at screens announcing Trump's victory. Baffled Dems have no leader, no bench to pull from. Very interesting. Look, there are ideas that are simply too radical and too anti-American to be carried out, and that's the direction we were going. Yeah, we're going to be debating abortion. We're going to be debating homosexuality. I'm not even talking about those things. There was a direction overall that the country was going that many Americans didn't want to go, and that's just not part of who we are. Now, of course, anything could change, but when you have an openly socialist candidate and people flocking around him, Bernie Sanders, it's not a direction America is going to go. If it does, America won't be America as we've known it. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Howard in Manassas, Virginia. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Just had a question. There was a gentleman that called in earlier that was, a police officer, and you were talking about the murder. The rationale that you gave concerning, murder, how would it, I know a lot of people that deal with the whole abortion issue could use that, rationale in the sense of when it's talking about a mother's life being threatened. Could you possibly speak to that?
Yeah, sure. I appreciate the question, Howard. So in case you missed the call, Ray, who had been in the military and was a policeman, he's not had to pull his gun and kill someone, but he said, well, if God says thou shalt not kill, then why would it ever be justified? So I explained that the Hebrew doesn't say you shall not kill, but you shall not murder, and then said there are times when taking a life is absolutely justified, that if you see a guy and he's got a machine gun and there are a bunch of kids that are playing in a kindergarten playground, and he's about to pull his gun and start shooting them, and you have the opportunity to take him out before he murders them, that would be a good thing. You want to put the weapon down, he doesn't, you're a policeman, you shoot him, you save lives. So the question about, well, what if you're seeking to save the life of a mother through an abortion? The amount of times that actually happens is infinitesimally small. And I was reading one doctor's article where he said it's basically never the case where that is the issue. The vast majority of times it's the mother's going to be emotionally troubled by this or upset by it or doesn't feel she could, care for another child. That's how it affects the life of the mother, as opposed to if she has this baby, if she will physically die. Generally speaking, there are ways that the mother can be cared for so as not to lose the baby and not to threaten her own life. But let's say that you legitimately had that situation, okay? You legitimately have this situation, and it's the mother's life is hanging in the balance. And if she gives birth to the baby, then she's going to die. That's really a decision that she and her husband would make, or she and the baby's father would make. And these are decisions that people have had to make. It would be no different, sir, than if you've got two children who fall in the pool and they're both drowning and they're on opposite ends of the pool and you can only get to one of them. Which life do you save? It's a totally different question than what's put forth to justify abortion. And since in fact, that amounts to almost a non-existent percentage of abortions. I mean, the percentage is so small, it's nothing that should be discussed in the abortion debate. Thank you, though, for the call.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire on this Veterans Day. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let us go to Dwight in Fort Washington, Maryland. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, sir. How are you?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I wanted to go back to to a question that you were, I think, answering when I just tuned in. That had to do with the electoral decision. I was wondering how we reconcile Mr. Trump's behavior with our Christian agenda, you know, seeing how he's aligned himself, you know, with discriminating hate groups. And, you know, things like there are issues that I have with, like, you know, his wife finding no issue with bearing her nakedness while being a role model for young women. And also, I think you mentioned just a moment ago about the radical comments made at the expense of many groups. I know that a lot of those things won't be the entire agenda of the party, because they would just be absurd, because that doesn't really represent the American way. But more importantly, as a Christian, I'm just trying to reconcile, like, what we get from this and how we, you know, see this in our movement, how we put this as a piece into our movement as Christians.
Yeah, you're articulating the questions well, and you speak for many others, Dwight. Before I answer, very quickly, what hate groups would you say he's aligning himself with?
Well, I know that his father was a known member of the Ku Klux Klan, and also the Ku Klux Klan has published him and also backed him in his campaign.
Yeah, but you know, though, that instantly, categorically, his campaign 100% renounced the Klan's endorsement, whereas Hillary Clinton looked to her senior mentor that she referred to for years in Congress, was a longtime member of the Ku Klux Klan. But no, let's put that aside. Let's just say this. He has enough baggage. He said enough concerning things that we could put the Klan part away. All right.
Right. That's why I called it. You seem like you're very intelligible on the issues, and I figured I could grow some here with you. And
yeah, sure.
Yeah, so certainly not to make small potatoes out of it.
No. So we eliminate that part. You know, the Klan stuff. He instantly repudiated that, his campaign did. The Klan voted for Ronald Reagan, who turned out to be a great president. And there are different Muslim groups that endorsed Hillary Clinton that we would not be happy with. So she's not responsible for the groups that endorse her. Look, I have people that post on my Facebook page, and compared to, you know, a president, and I've just got like 450,000 people on Facebook, but there are people that post there that I would absolutely, when someone says, why did you allow this on your wall? It's like, huh? I didn't even see that. We pull it instantly and we ban them, you know. But let's think of the things he said that were inflammatory. Let's think of the insulting things he said about other women. Let's think about the degrading things he said about other candidates. Let's think about his wife as the first lady saying she's not ashamed at all of her nude photo shoots in the past, and Donald Trump saying, hey, you know, proud of her for doing them, and so on. So the first thing is this. My ideal was to have someone of strong Christian character as our president, even though we were not electing a pastor in chief, but a president in chief. Character does matter. And my goal was to see someone like Ted Cruz or Marco Rubio or Mike Huckabee, or, you know, people that I knew to be of strong Christian character, or I understood to be, and that I felt could also be good leaders. You know, that would be part of it. They'd be the president for the whole nation, for Muslims and Jews and atheists and everybody else. But that would be something important to have. Well, that was not an option once we got past the primaries. I sounded the alarm often during the primaries about Donald Trump once he became the candidate for the Republican Party, because I so militantly opposed the direction that Hillary Clinton wanted to take us, because I so militantly oppose her pro-abortion, pro-homosexuality stances and her stances that would hurt our religious liberty, and because I question her character very deeply, I absolutely did not want to see her elected. So the question became for me, can I vote for Donald Trump? And I debated that for months. In fact, it was only a few weeks before the election that I finally said, okay, I can vote for him. And it was only the day of the election that my wife Nancy finally settled that she could vote for him, but she did it with great reservation. So we're not looking to him in a naive way, as if he is suddenly, you know, Mr. Christian Savior. In fact, I do believe that now that he's elected, we need to really pray for him, and then the church has to get about doing what we're supposed to do. Otherwise, we're going nowhere fast as a nation. But that being said, here's what gives me some hope. Number one, the Melania's past and the fact that she still stands for it, yeah, I think that could be very negative as the First Lady. She seems to be a woman of dignity today, you know, committed to her husband and family. But yeah, that's a negative. And the only way I could see that fixed is if she really gets born again and really comes to know the Lord and says, you know, I'm ashamed of the past, but that is there. I mean, I don't know what to say about it. It's a shame because it could incur.
It can all be forgiven. That's for certain, because we serve a God that forgives. So that's not, you know, it only becomes a problem when we start, again, like Hillary Clinton or Barack Obama, move from that barometer that gives us our true center, you know, and say, oh, well, we're going to just make everything right. You know, we can't do that as Christians. So as long as she's not saying, oh, well, this is right, you know.
Yeah, but you know, she was on CNN and did an interview, and I think a lot of the interview was excellent. But when asked about the past, she said, I'm not ashamed of it. We're not, you know, this is Europe. We're not ashamed of our bodies. You know, I hope that she really comes to a place where she realizes the example that she's setting now as the First Lady. And, you know, sadly, in the day of internet, you're going to have people searching online for nude pictures of the First Lady. I mean, it's a shame, but we move forward. God uses flawed people. As far as Donald Trump, though, on the one hand, we needed someone who was an absolute bulldozer of a human being, who would take on the secular media and expose its bias, who would take on a corrupt political establishment, who would take on all odds and wouldn't back down. So you need to be a bulldozer to do that. Very few human beings could actually stand up the way he did and turn the tide the way he did. And I believe God was in it. Now, if he is going to continue to move forward, he cannot just be a bulldozer. As I wrote the other day, if he's a divine wrecking ball, we need to pray for divine restraint on him. As one godly leader said to Donald Trump directly, look, Secretariat only won all the races because it learned to be controlled by a 100-pound jockey on its back, and you're going to have to learn that.
Right.
So the reason that I ultimately said, okay, I'm going to vote for him, yeah, I was voting against where Hillary Clinton would take us, but to be candid, James Robison, respected Christian leader around the world, has become a dear friend in the last couple of years, and he has extraordinary access to Donald Trump and has spent hours with him, who speaks to him, you know, regularly on his cell phone, who has prayed with him and with Melania. He's not saying that Donald Trump is born again. He's not saying anything like that. But he told me that in 55 years of ministry, and he asked me to shout this to the world, in 55 years of ministry, no one has ever received him as humbly and as graciously as Trump has. And we say, wow. Okay, he's got Ben Carson around him. He's got Mike Huckabee around him. He's got Mike Pence, who's a committed Christian, as his vice president. You know, Donald Trump said that when he met with Pence and said, would you consider being my vice president, before they left, Pence said to him, could we pray together? Trump said, I'm not used to that. I'm a New Yorker, you know. So because of that, because he has, you know, Kellyanne Conway, who was his campaign chief, ran his campaign, I believe she's a committed Christian, or at least would share many of our values, and worked in the Cruz campaign before. So he said for Supreme Court justices, he'll listen to the Heritage Foundation for counsel, and his list, he's assured us he's going to pick to replace Scalia, to nominate someone from that list. So my hope is that he will start to step up and be presidential, that he'll realize now that he can't engage in the inflammatory rhetoric, that he's going to have to make legal citizens of this country feel safe, that he's going to have to understand there's not a war against all Muslims, that he's going to have to come up with a compassionate solution for illegal immigrants who really have been law-abiding and here for many years, and, you know, without compromising. So ultimately, I voted for the Republican platform, And I voted for against Hillary Clinton, and with the hope that as Donald Trump has shown signs in these recent months of going in the right direction, that we can now see him modify the rhetoric as he did in his first speech, his acceptance speech, modify his rhetoric, be more controlled in only being a wrecking ball of that which needs to be wrecked, and somehow gain the trust of women and minorities by his actions and by his words moving forward. So it's not just a shot in the dark hope, sir, because of godly people around him. And I told James, I said, man, you have given me a way to look at him that gives me more hope. But we've got to really pray, Dwight, because he could do as much harm as good, and therefore we pray, fully understanding the man that we voted for. Thank you for the dialogue.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire on this Friday. On Veterans Day, you've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Round Rock, Texas. BJ, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes. Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Hey, I'm supposed to be doing a sermon in a few weeks, and it is over Jeremiah 23:1-6. And I remembered you had done a Jeremiah commentary.
Yes, sir.
So as I was reading through Jeremiah 23:1-6 and then looking up some of the important looking words, I just had some questions I thought maybe I could ask.
Go ahead. Sure.
Okay. Jeremiah 23:1-6, God fusses at him, woe to you shepherds that scatter the flock. And God says, I'll bring new shepherds and get rid of the old shepherd. And I read a commentary, and it said the shepherds were the kings of Israel. So I looked at the context, and before that, in Jeremiah 22, God is berating the kings of Israel, Zedekiah and his son. And but I wasn't sure if shepherds meant specifically kings, or
yeah,
maybe also meant
kings and national kings and national leaders. Yeah, primarily kings, though, because it's the context is saying that it will replace them with the messianic king. So
okay.
The shepherds were the kings. It can be used more broadly, though, for national leaders. But as you'll see, beginning in verse 9, there's an indictment on the prophets. And then elsewhere in Jeremiah, he mentions prophets and priests. So shepherds, although they could include any of the religious leaders, that was not normally how it was taken. Primarily reference to kings,
okay.
as you've seen. Yep.
Okay, good. So that's easy then. Then I was going to ask about the branch with the capital B.
Yep.
And I looked up the other passages that I remembered, and I found some other ones from Zechariah, Isaiah, another one from Jeremiah. I was trying to put it in the context of Jeremiah's day.
Ah. Yeah,
I was thinking... Is he gonna? Is he talking about a king like that's gonna do good stuff?
Yeah, he's talking about the messianic king. He's talking about the messianic king. The Hebrew Tzemach is used there, as you said, in Jeremiah 23. It's used, for example, in Isaiah chapter 4. It's used in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6. It is a recognized messianic title, and it is saying how God will replace these godless kings with a godly king, and in his day, Judah would be saved. The question is, contextually, how does that work? Because it seems to be that the expectation is you'll return from exile, and I'll raise up a messianic leader. So here's what you can do, a little homework for you, all right?
Okay, good.
I preached a whole message about this issue on messianic prophecy and the prophecies of the return from Babylon and exile using Jeremiah 23 as my text. And the message is on our website. You can watch it. It's probably about 40 minutes long max, but it'll give you broader insight into the larger questions that come out of it. So here's how you find this. You go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. All right. Click on the digital library and just click the word messianic. All right. So askdrbrown.org, click on the digital library, type in messianic and search for it. You'll see my message, Messianic Insights from the Book of Jeremiah. And it will really answer this for you clearly. Messianic Insights from the Book of Jeremiah. It's a video message that you can watch. In fact, let's just click and see. Does it show me how long it is here? And anyway, I think, like I said, it's about 40 minutes. And you'll really understand the larger issues of why it is that it seems that the prophecies about the return from exile not only said you'll return from exile, it seemed to speak of the Messianic era being ushered in on the heels of that.
Yeah.
And that gives us an insight into Messianic prophecy as well, that it's already and not yet. You get the first part, but not the rest.
Okay.
When Jesus came as the Messiah, the expectation was now you destroy the yoke of Rome and do this and that, whereas no, first die for our sins, reconcile us to God, bring this message around the world, then return and do the rest. So the return from exile was a deposit, and there was more to come afterwards. So that message will really help answer a lot of these questions for you.
Well, good. That's, yeah.
Great.
Well,
was there anything else?
That's good.
All right. Any other specific Hebrew question in the text, or are we good?
I think that's good. But
right.
I wanted to say real quick, I can look on the internet and I can ask like friends of mine and stuff, but it's really good to have a resource like you that's very learned in this stuff that I can call up and get like learned answers. You know?
Hey, it's my joy, man. That's the way we can serve one another on the air here. Thank you for the kind words, BJ. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
God bless you. All right. Let's see. Daniel in Flagstaff, Arizona. Time is short. Let's dive right in. Welcome.
Since Paul says that he betrothed the congregation in Corinth to one husband and wants to present the congregation as a spiritually speaking chaste virgin, and that along those lines there could be a problem if the congregation is deceived and led astray by the devil, it seems like he's identifying idolatry or sin as spiritual adultery. And since he compares that spiritual reality to the physical reality of Eve being deceived, is Paul saying that he believed the serpent wanted to have relations with Eve, like the Jewish tradition says?
That's a fascinating question, Daniel. And to help our listeners understand, there are some Jewish traditions. This is not what all Jews believe or most Jews believe or most traditional Jews believe. But there are the Jewish traditions that the serpent was actually trying to seduce Eve physically. Yeah, perverse, I understand. But there are some traditions that say that. Of course, it's just that traditions. No, Daniel, I don't believe Paul was alluding to that, although that's a fascinating question, because we have the example of spiritual adultery pervasive through the whole Old Testament. Just read, for example, Jeremiah, the second chapter, and you'll see over and over and over and over again, and then throughout the book of Jeremiah, that Israel and Judah's sin with the nations and with the gods of the nations was likened to adultery. Or a passage like Ezekiel 16, where Israel and Judah's sin of idolatry is likened to adultery because of Israel being married to the Lord. Therefore, Israel would go whoring after other gods. So certainly that's the imagery that is here, that Paul is saying you are espoused to one husband, and therefore to be deceived is to commit spiritual adultery. The book of Hosea speaks to that directly as well. So no need to even consider that other reference, because the concept of spiritual idolatry equaling spiritual adultery is pervasive in the Bible. And 1 Corinthians 6, Paul even speaks of someone who is joined to the Messiah. If that person joins themselves to a prostitute, what an outrage they are, because they're joined to the Messiah. So you can see how the physical and spiritual images interplay there as well. Thank you. I appreciate the question. All right, friends, be sure to check out our special resource offer. We've extended a special offer with Breaking the Stronghold of Food. Find out about that at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line: as we honor our veterans today, let us be bold and strong as servants of God. Hey, friends, you've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My appreciation from the heart to our veterans who have served our nation, who have sacrificed, who right now are enduring pain and hardship because of sacrifices they've made. Family members felt the effect of these sacrifices. We honor you. We appreciate you. Your service is never in vain. You know, I fly constantly. Not literally constantly. Otherwise, I wouldn't be doing radio now. But I fly a whole lot. And military, they're always honored on flights. You know, you can always board if you're military in uniform. You can board early on the flight, be the first one to board on many airlines where I fly. And many times, if you have someone like that, they get a round of applause. There's appreciation. I hope you feel it. I know the Vietnam War vets came back and they were anything but appreciated. And coming back from Iraq and Afghanistan, you may be forgotten, but we haven't forgotten you. We appreciate you. Thank you. Thank you to your families. 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Anything under the sun you want to ask me, talk to me about, question me on, challenge me on. Find out more information about it. Bible question, theology question, practical life question, ministry question. Give me a call. Thursdays we normally reserve for Jewish-related questions, but our phones were so jammed yesterday. If you have a Jewish-related question, you can call today as well. Here's the number, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. We'll start in Greensboro, North Carolina. Alan, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. My name is Alan, and I'm a born-again Christian. I've been born again for almost 40 years. And my comment is pretty controversial. I strictly adhere to the King James Version Bible, so everyone's clear that I'm not picking this from some obscure translation.
Okay.
Concerning water baptism, you know, so many would conclude that it's pretty much a personal choice, and that it personally, or in effect, doesn't have a significant role in actually being born again.
Yeah, so your question would be?
Why? Why would people think that?
Because we haven't emphasized it properly, Alan. Because in a lot of our preaching and teaching today, we've gotten away from making that a fundamental command that every single person who's truly led to Jesus is commanded to be baptized. Now, I'm not saying that I do not believe in baptismal regeneration, or that you are born again at baptism, or that someone is not born again before they're baptized. But certainly it's a command. It's something important. We've really downplayed it. You know, another reason we've downplayed it, Alan, is because the church in general in America doesn't do a lot of effective evangelism. So we're not seeing that many lost people coming to faith, and therefore we're not having as many public baptisms and celebrating this. But, sir, it's a problem in our churches. And in fact, whether you're reading the King James or any modern translation, they're going to say the same thing about baptism. Look, the Great Commission, going to all the world, making disciples of the nations, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded, baptizing them, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then when in Acts 2:37, the people say to Peter, what do we do? What do we do? Peter's response was repent and be baptized. So it is an important command. It's essential. It's not a personal choice. And it's something that if we've been born again, we need to do in obedience to the Lord and as a public example of our testimony, and also to symbolize our death to sin and our life in the Messiah. Thank you for the call, sir.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on this Veterans Day edition of the Line of Fire. 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted to be with you. If you're just tuning in or you're not used to the flow of the broadcast, Friday is You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. So anything under the sun that's appropriate for Christian radio that you want to ask me about. The phone lines are open, but of course, I'd suggest you ask me about areas where I can be of help. All right. If you want to ask me about the latest development in the Chinese economy in a particular province, I can guarantee you I will have no useful information whatsoever. But if you want to talk Bible or theology or cultural or moral issues or things regarding the elections or Israel in the Middle East or Judaism or Islam or a host of other things or apologetics, hopefully we can be of help to you. Also, if you haven't been keeping up with things, I've written a lot of articles immediately before and now after the election. We've put out relevant videos. You can find them all in our digital library on my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just go there, click on digital library, and you'll see all the articles, all the videos. And then if there's a subject you're interested in, you're curious, what about Sabbath observance? What about tithing? What about divorce? What about the end times? What about Donald Trump? What about Judaism? Or whatever the questions, just type in what you're looking for, and you'll be amazed how many free resources we have waiting for you there on the website, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Don in Kingston, Massachusetts. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. One of the questions I had was regarding Daniel 11, 40-45. A good portion of the chapter is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes.
Yep.
And the controversy comes with verses 40-45 because I guess it contradicts how Antiochus really died. So the question is then, would a Jew at that time, when he read that, I don't think he would have said, okay, this is his errand. I'm wondering if he would have basically said, okay, this must be regarding a future event, or would he have understood from the text before that it was already talking about something future, not talking about something for Antiochus, but something in the eschaton?
Yes, great question, Don. And just to help my listeners catch up with this, because you're asking a literate question, there are things in the book of Daniel that we understand to be still future prophecies. But there's much that is prophesied in the book of Daniel that happened with striking accuracies in the centuries that followed, in particular in the second century B.C. and the reign of Antiochus, or Antiochus, however we pronounce his name, Antiochus Epiphanes the IV. And he did the things that Daniel prophesied in such detail that critical scholars who don't believe in prophetic inspiration say, well, this was written afterwards. The details are such that this is obviously not prophecy. This was someone writing as the events were happening or immediately after they happened and writing them out as if it was a prophecy. Of course, the problem with that is, as you say, Daniel 11, 40-45 deviates from the narrative. So let's just put it like this to help simplify. Let's say that in 1970, I prophesied that there would be a president raised up who would be a former Hollywood actor who would help bring down the Soviet Union and who would be a strong moral conservative and pro-life leader. And then he would also launch into outer space, move our space program forward, and we would ultimately start a colony on Mars under his leadership. You'd say, well, you got the thing right about Ronald Reagan. He was obviously that guy. But the other part, you missed. And then if a skeptic said, well, nobody knew that about Reagan in advance, nobody could have guessed that, and the fall of the Soviet Union and stuff, so you must have written that as it was happening. Well, then how did I get the other part so wrong? So either way, someone writing it out as it happened and claiming it was prophecy, or prophesying in advance and getting it accurate, but the end not accurate, it raises the exact same question. And there are prophecies, Don, that I talked about yesterday, the end of the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah, a proven prophet, spends two whole chapters talking about the destruction that's going to come on Babylon and calling on the Jews to get out and flee as the destruction is coming, and yet that destruction never came. The Babylonians had basically a peaceful transition, just submit it to the Persians. So what do people do with that? Because it's part of the Bible. They say, well, that must be speaking of something still future. And that's what scholars would say. For example, in the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible that we offered on the broadcast for a couple of weeks, Professor John Walton in the Old Testament comments says these very same things that you suggest, Don. The final verses of chapter 11 have perplexed commentators for centuries. They seem to continue the story of Antiochus IV and recount his downfall and death, but what they say does not correspond to what is known of Antiochus IV's final years. The accounts we have of his final campaign and death differ among themselves, but they agree that Antiochus embarked on a campaign in Persia, failed in an attempt to rob a temple, and died an untimely death, apparently due to a sudden illness. Many interpreters see here a reference to the distant future, with Antiochus becoming a prototype of those rulers who deify themselves and oppose God and his people. And interestingly, Don, in verse 36, as I trust you know, the king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. Professor Walton points out that on the coins, the early coins in Antiochus's reign, they say of King Antiochus, but after a while they say of King Antiochus, God manifest, victory bringer. And of course, he defiled the temple in Jerusalem. So the best answer is, as you suggest, that it is looking at Antiochus, prophesying what he did, but also looking at him as a prototype of an end-time world ruler or an end-time wicked figure, an Antichrist-type figure who will now do these very same things and who will suffer a certain fate. That is the best way to understand it, and that's the case with other prophecies, that someone prophesies A, B, C, D will happen after this year, and A, B, C happened dramatically, but D never happens. So what does it mean? It means that D will happen because A, B, and C did happen. And that's also the nature of prophecy. It's not history. It's not a newspaper. That's the nature of prophecy.
Great. Thank you, sir.
You are very welcome. Thank you for the great question. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. George, somewhere near Richmond, Virginia. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing well, thanks.
Question. In the first Ten Commandments, God says, you will put no other God before me, but yet he was the creator of all things. Did he create other gods, or am I just not getting this?
No, it's a great question, George. When you have a chance, all right, when you have a chance, go to my radio website, thelineoffire.org, all right?
I just found that today.
Okay, and then click on where it says listen and type in the search box, type in the word Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, Heiser.
Okay.
That's Michael Heiser, Professor Michael Heiser, or Dr. Michael Heiser. I had him on the air to discuss these issues. So what do we do with verses like Exodus 15, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Or Exodus, is it 12:12, where God says, I will triumph over the gods of Egypt. So this is the reality. There is only one true God. There's only one who's worthy of being called God. That's the creator of all things. But God did create many, many other spirit beings. We know them as angels. Paul says that the gods of the nations are actually demons, right? So there's a whole spiritual realm, angels, demons. And in the ancient world, some of these beings were worshipped as gods. Doesn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this age? So that's what it's talking about. There's only one true God, only one worthy of being called God or worshipped as God. But there are other beings that are called gods with a small g that were worshipped by the peoples of the ancient world and modern world that did have certain powers, because that's how they were created, even though they were fallen or in rebellion. And God shows that he's ultimately the only real God by triumphing over that. But because the people worship many other gods, and there were these powers, that God said, you don't put any other God before me. And that's his way of also saying, I'm the one and true God. By the way, scholars talk about terms like monolatry and monotheism and henotheism. And the concept would be monotheism saying that there's only one God, and monolatry saying that that there's only one true God to be worshipped among the other gods. But ultimately, we know one true God only, but there are these other powers, these other spiritual beings worshipped by the people as gods, and God triumphs over them and demonstrates he alone is worthy of being called God and worship. Thank you, sir.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Once again, thank you for joining us on this Veterans Day, and thank you to all of our vets and families that are listening. You've got questions, we've got answers. Not just vets, everybody. 866-348-7884. As always, the earlier you call on the program, the better chance we have of answering your questions. Let's go to Mount Holly, North Carolina. Sylvia, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. My question is, in the book of Genesis, when it speaks of Jacob wrestling the angel all night, and that when day comes, he's instructed by God to send out provisions as far as animals and different types of food, in three ways to his brother Esau. Is that prophetic of like how that we're finally going to settle the Palestinian problem? It's symbolic of the gospel, you know, sending out the three feasts of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles?
Yeah, I appreciate you digging for spiritual insight into the text and for seeking to apply that until today. But I would say no for a few reasons. First, the text is just talking about Jacob's strategy to try to pacify his brother, because he hears Esau's coming his way with 400 men, and he thinks, oh, no. Last words I heard from Esau is, when our father Isaac is dead, I'm gonna kill him. So I just look at that as that was his strategy, and then he thinks it's probably not going to work, and that's why he prays and wrestles and has this breakthrough, and his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. So in any case, that was just what he was doing to pacify his brother Esau, and I don't see it as representing the three feasts, A and B. I don't see it as symbolic of what will happen with the Palestinians. That being said, ultimately, the only way that there will be reconciliation between Palestinians and Israelis and between Islam and the Jewish people and the Christian people, the only way that this will happen is through the gospel. There may be a temporary peace. The scriptures may speak of that. 1 Thessalonians 5, when everyone's saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes. Ezekiel 37, the Israel dwelling in unwalled cities, living peacefully. Is it speaking of a day when there will be a peace between Israel and all the surrounding Muslim nations? If so, it's a pseudo-peace, a peace that won't last. If so, it's just going to lead to the final war and conflict, if that, in fact, is what the scripture is speaking of. But on a day-to-day level, Sylvia, through the gospel being preached, through born-again Christians and born-again Jews and born-again Arabs from different backgrounds, former Muslims, as they pray together and work together, that is the bridge. That is certainly the bridge that brings all peoples together at the foot of the cross. But I don't see Genesis 32 as prophesying that. But thank you. I appreciate you digging into the Word and looking for spiritual application. 866-348-7884. I'm going to answer some emails. Augustine asks, is there any value in reading scriptures you don't understand, like Leviticus, at any time, or especially when you read through the Bible in a year? Oh, yeah, absolutely. You better believe it. There's value in reading it. Look, there's a lot to this day that I'm not going to understand. Reading through the whole Bible, there are going to be specific verses and certain passages that I still don't have a handle on, but it's God's Word. We want to get it in our hearts. We want to get it in our minds. And that's the only way we're going to learn. is if we read, it's like, oh, I don't understand this. But as you keep reading, oh, now I have more insight on it. Or you read it through the next time, oh, I'm getting it. That's why it's good, if you can, to read through the Bible. If an annual cycle works well for you, just do it every day. Just rote habit. Try to make it meaningful, but just do it. It's just like you have, just like your job. Do it. And Father, speak to me through your word. Give me insight. Help me to learn from this. And you read. And then you just, you may tell the Lord as you're reading, God, this is confusing. Or I don't understand this. Or, and just keep reading. Or you may make notes, you know, in your Bible or in your Bible software or in a journal. Or I've got to go back and study this, or I have questions. And then at other times, maybe other times of the day, maybe special times of the week where you devote to extra study, dive into other issues that are of real interest to you. Dive into issues and try to figure out, okay, why does it say that? What's the meaning here? And what does this word mean? That's how I've learned much of what I've learned, not just by reading through the scriptures, but also by stopping and studying, by digging deeper. And you often learn through controversy. Someone challenges you and you think, I gave an answer, but that's not a satisfactory answer. I don't think that's really a good answer. Or, boy, they raised a point and I can't answer it. Or why do these different translations seem to differ on these words here? Or, and you start to dig deeper, but you don't just want to do that. Because if you just do that, then you could be just, say, in the first chapter of the Gospel of John for 6 months or 2 years and never read the rest of the Bible. Or just be digging into this one word in Hebrew for years and you never get to the rest of it. So if you can, have it as a habit to do both bird's eye and worm's eye. So just keep reading through the Bible. Earlier this year, I just did a going through the Bible in 90 days. So you're reading, you know, pretty quickly because it's 12, 15 chapters a day. So I did that and I found it to be a great refresher and very, very helpful and giving me further insights and edifying me as I read. But that doesn't replace the need to dig and study, because you can't dig and study that many chapters in a day, right? Unless that's all you did. So bird's eye and worm's eye, by all means. And if something's like, this is a genealogy? Okay, when I'm reading through 1 Chronicles 1, I'm going to read that more quickly than I'm going to read, say, Ephesians 1. Why? Because 1 Chronicles 1, sorry, that's a genealogy. So I'm going to read it. There's a purpose for it. There's a meaning in it. But I'm not going to read it the way I would with kind of a spiritual feast of reading through it, or the way I'm going to, you know, dig into the Proverbs or something like that. But at the same time, it's God's word. It's there for a purpose, and I will read it. Let's see. This is from Marhu. I'm not sure how to pronounce the name. Hey, Dr. Brown, I have a question regarding the claims that archaeology in general cannot substantiate a historical exodus and that it is widely considered a myth. Considering that the Exodus account is a great foundation of our faith, how do we respond to these allegations? Is there evidence, substance to their claims? Should we as Christians be alarmed by these claims? No, we shouldn't be alarmed, because so much biblically has been archaeologically confirmed, and there remains a great debate about the exact date of the Exodus. There's a great book by James Hoffmeyer. He's a respected Egyptologist. James Hoffmeyer, Hoffmeyer, I believe, about the Exodus. He's a respected Egyptologist and a solid biblical scholar and a conservative Christian. Check out his work on this. I think you'll find it helpful. Or there's the work by Kenneth Kitchen, also a respected Egyptologist, called On the Reliability of the Old Testament. Kenneth Kitchen, On the Reliability of the Old Testament. These scholars will get into detail, if you want to get into detail, tell you, okay, here are different ways of interpreting the evidence. Here's why we have corresponding evidence. Here's why we don't. And you'll find, okay, no reason to get worried.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Once again, may I thank all of our veterans, all of you who served and sacrificed for our nation, and all the families of veterans. Thank you on this Veterans Day. It is Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. That means any question of any kind that you want to ask me as long as it's appropriate for Christian radio, have at it. Bible, theology, biblical language, apologetics, defense of the faith, Middle East, cultural issues in America, even questions about the elections and the gospel, personal growth issues, spiritual life issues, 866-348-7884, the number to call. Let me take an email question first from Hutton. What happens to those who never have an opportunity to hear the gospel? Do they go to heaven? A question we're often asked. Some months back, I was in the car with our now 13-year-old grandson, Andrew, and he said, "Grandpa, I just got a quick question," and this was his basic question. So it's a question every thinking person will ask it at some point who hears the gospel. And the answer is this. Certainly, people who die outside of Jesus do not automatically go to heaven. If that was the case, the worst thing we could do is preach to them because some will reject the message. The worst thing we could do is bring the gospel to them because everybody gets in otherwise. So certainly not. And certainly we know that the Bible clearly speaks of people being lost and rejecting God and having no excuse. And we know that around the world, people reject the light that is within them. Okay? People reject the light of truth within them. They harden their hearts. They sin. They kill one another. They steal from one another. So we're guilty in the sight of God. Okay? We are guilty in the sight of God and in need of redemption and mercy. You say, but can there be mercy for those that never heard? Obviously, God is their judge. So the ultimate answer, Hutton, is God is the judge of those who never heard. But in short, we understand that there are people who respond to God's work in their hearts and who cry out for help. There are people who respond to the light of God in nature. There are people whom the Holy Spirit draws to himself, and they have not heard the full gospel, but they are looking for help and salvation. And if they never have a chance to hear the rest of the message, God will judge them fairly. And remember that Galatians 3 says that Abraham believed the gospel. Abraham believed the gospel. And you say, well, when did he hear the gospel? Some say it was simply the promise that through your seed, the whole world will be blessed. And he believed that. So by believing that, he believed the good news about the coming Messiah, even though all he had it was the seed form. So some would say if people believe the revelation they have received from God, that he will judge them based on that. And if they reject that revelation, he'll judge them based on that. What we know, though, is the default setting is that people are lost and in need of mercy. And that's why we urgently go to bring them the gospel, or that's why we urgently should go to bring them the gospel. Where there are those that could be saved without hearing the message, if that's the case, wonderful. Like Muslims to whom Jesus has appeared, who have been born again, wonderful. But otherwise, we go to bring them the good news, understanding that this is their lifeline and this is their hope. All right, we come back. I want to go straight to your calls, 866-348-7884. Also, we got such an enthusiastic response to the book Nancy and I have written on breaking the stronghold of food. We've got a special pre-Christmas signed and numbered copy you can get only through our website. Otherwise, the book comes out January 3rd, Breaking the Stronghold of Food, a book that we really believe is going to save many lives. You can still pre-order for Christmas this special collector's edition. Go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org to order. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire on this Veterans Day, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let's go straight to the phones. Hector in Raleigh, North Carolina, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. I appreciate you taking my call, Dr. Brown.
You bet.
My question is,
I've been, you know, reading through the Gospels and everything, and I really had a and being from a military family, we're big on, you know, self defense and guns and Second Amendment, and you know, I'm all for that. So I want to know, is there any justification, I guess, for lack of a better word, in the Gospels for using violence as self defense?
Yeah, it's interesting. I got a call in the first hour from a current policeman and a former military man, and he wanted to know, is it ever right to take a life? Because he was thinking about the Bible saying don't kill. And I said, well, actually it doesn't say don't kill. It says don't murder. You shall not murder is what's in the Ten Commandments. And I said that there is justification if you're saving a life to take a life. For example, if someone is about, example I used earlier in the show, if someone has a machine gun and is positioned outside of a children's playground and is about to start gunning people down, and an officer yells, put the gun down, and he won't, and he picks up the gun to shoot, you're doing a good thing to shoot him. You that would not be considered violence in Scripture, the word Hamas, violence, which, by the way, is not related to the group Hamas, but that word would be speaking of a gratuitous violence or unlawful violence or something like that. But there's nothing in the Gospels that speaks against self-defense. Turn the other cheek has to do with retaliation and vindication, not with a just penalty for a crime or something like that. And Romans 13 explicitly says that the government leaders bear the sword for good to punish evildoers. So punishing evildoers is a good thing, if that means incarceration, if that means a penalty of where someone has to do good to society. And if it could mean in a certain case you have terrorists invading a country through a certain loophole and they're coming to bomb and attack and you can stop them in their tracks, and if they fight back, you kill them, you've done a good thing. Government is using force in a good way. So it's the righteous use of force that would be the issue. Nowhere do the Gospels suggest that that if someone breaks into your home, sir, and you're married with kids, and you've got a baseball bat near your bed, you could stop this person before they rape your wife and attack your children, that you shouldn't do it. Instead, that you should say, hey, my wife's here and the kids are down the hallway. Nothing suggests that whatsoever. But that's totally different than going out and murdering someone. That's totally different than even being persecuted for the faith and trying to kill your persecutors. This is just everyday life. This is caring about other lives and protecting them and saving lives. So there's nothing that would say don't do it. We turn the other cheek when we're mocked for the gospel. We turn the other cheek when someone insults us and now we could sue them and win a case and get a double payment for libel and damages and things like that. But we confront evil. We pray for the government to use the sword wisely, those with military power, force, or police. We ask them just to use the force wisely and justly, but it's absolutely right and biblical to do so. Nothing would be contrary to that. So I'll take personal loss. You defame me for the gospel's sake. I take personal loss. I'm in a country with a tiny minority of believers, and we're persecuted. We don't go around planting bombs to try to blow up the government. However, if terrorists attack our country and a police officer or someone that was licensed to carry had the ability to take those people out before they killed others, good job. You've done a service to God and to people.
Understood, sir. I really appreciate that.
You are very welcome. Thank you. 866-348-7884. Let's go again to Raleigh, North Carolina. Mark, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How's it going?
It's going well. Thank you.
All right. So my question is this. Given that God doesn't need humanity, and given that some of humanity is definitely going to spend an eternity in hell, why did God find it important to create us, knowing that some of us who don't have a choice in being created are going to end up spending an eternity in misery and suffering? Where is the righteousness in that decision?
Yes, it's a major question, in a certain way, the ultimate question. And it goes back to the old threefold dilemma. This goes back, you know, a couple thousand years, that God cannot be simultaneously good, all-powerful, and all-knowing. Can't be simultaneously all good, all-powerful, all-knowing. If he was all good and all-knowing, then he obviously wasn't all-powerful because he didn't stop the evil that would come. If he's all good and all-powerful, then he wasn't all-knowing because he didn't know it was going to come. If he's all-knowing and all-powerful, then he's not all good because he saw it was going to happen and in his goodness didn't do something against it. That would be the basic argument. The response is that all that would be true unless what God ultimately brings out of it is so wonderful and beautiful and worthwhile that all of the pain entailed in the process is worth it. You say, okay, but what about those that are going to be lost forever? First, the only ones that are lost forever are those that choose to be. In other words, God will reject no one who comes to him or who desires his mercy. The only ones who are lost are those who desire to be lost. And if I ask you the question, would you rather that you did not exist and I did not exist because of the pain in the world, the vast majority of human beings would say, we want to exist. We don't want to lose our existence. Okay. The second thing is, what if God could make us a certain way that we don't make choices anymore? It kind of lobotomizes us, but all we want to do is good, 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 good. I love God. I love God. I love God. We don't have any freedom. Would we want that? Most of us would say no. So if God is going to create us and give us freedom, there will be consequences to that. Now, the question is, well, then why do it at all? God desired to. God desired to. God in his goodness desired to. He desired to have a people that would love him and that he would love and that would be with him forever. I am eternally grateful that he did. And those that are not with him are not with him by their choice as opposed to his choice. His choice is whoever believes will have eternal life. His choice is all that come to him, he won't turn any away. His choice is he doesn't desire any to perish, but all to come to repentance. That's his choice. And I'm not getting into a debate with Calvinists over the verses I'm quoting because I know their comebacks. That's his choice. And our choice is, will we receive his love or reject it? There are some, Mark, who believe that the fate of the ungodly is ultimately to be destroyed and no longer exist, so that even the question of the nature of eternal punishment comes into play. In other words, there is hell, there is future punishment, there is horrific judgment, but there is an end to it. If that was the case, that would lessen the pain of your question. Otherwise, we would have to say that those who rejected him are also a forever a testament to his justice and his righteousness because they chose sin and rejected him. But on the faith level, let God be God. We know his goodness and his love from our own experience, and I'm thrilled, for one, that he created me and gave me the opportunity to be saved. From the experiential level, would you rather that you never had a chance to exist, or would you rather exist and choose what your ultimate destiny would be? And I think the vast majority of human beings would say we'd rather exist and be able to choose our destiny. So if you want more on that, Mark, and my interaction with a famous agnostic, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Go there and click on the digital library and just search for Ehrman, E-H-R-M-A-N. It's my debate with Professor Bart Ehrman over these very subjects.
Actually, Bible... I already watched that.
Ah, okay. All right. And you're still left with that question. Yeah, I don't know that I can answer it any better.
Right. Well, I was referred to that debate based on a second question, a different question I'd asked. But I realized that question might have come up in the debate when I watched it. But and I realized that the answer you're giving is still similar to the answer you gave back then, which, to summarize, is basically God's desire to create us is all that matters, which essentially means his selfishness overrules the potential misery of the people he has created. I mean,
no, his goodness gives opportunity. See, it's are you a follower of Jesus, by the way?
No, I'm an atheist.
Ah, okay, yeah. So I respect that. And I respect your perspective. I understand the question from your perspective. Step back, though. And by the way, I understand it from your perspective because I forced myself to, because I'm not an atheist and I needed help because it's just not the way I think. So I needed help there, and that's where my wife Nancy, who was an atheist when we met, really, really helped me. But see if you could step back, and when you step back, see if you can put yourself in my shoes and say, hey, here we are. This is an opportunity. Do you not prize your existence and your freedom? Isn't this the ideal scene then?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Boy, somehow I missed this. It's a report on stream.org from Liberty McCarter. President-elect Donald Trump has selected longtime Republican politician and activist and stream contributor Ken Blackwell to lead his domestic issues transition effort. Blackwell, an Ohio native, has served the Buckeye State as mayor of Cincinnati, state treasurer, and most recently secretary of state. He was also the first African-American to run as a mayor, major party candidate in the state's 2006 race for governor. For those that are looking for diversity and for those who are concerned about racism with Donald Trump, certainly to me this is a very positive statement, aside from I think Blackwell being a good man. So, Mark, just one more moment. Thanks for holding through the break. Could you just help me on this one issue? If it was up to you, if the Bible is true, if there is future punishment, or let's just say the pain that's in the world right now, right? If this world was all there was and there was no afterlife, would you rather that we were created or not?
So if there was no afterlife, I think I would rather be created. So
even with all the pain, even with kids, you know, 2-3-year-olds dying of cancer and all the hardship and babies dying of starvation, you still would rather that we were created?
Right, but that is a much more solvable problem than guaranteed eternity in hell, right?
Okay. No, that's a good step. And by the way, I apologize for jumping in. It just, with radio, our time frames are pretty short. So okay. All right. Because
yeah,
I don't want to.
No problem.
All right. So you would agree, though, that it's still the opportunity of life and liberty and self-determination is a wonderful thing. Okay.
But let me interject quickly, right? So the issue is we are making this statement based on the fact that we assume we know what non-existence must feel like. So what I don't think anyone has experienced non-existence to actually appraise it as horrible or good, right? So for instance, what does this conversation mean to someone who's never existed, right? What does this conversation mean to someone who doesn't know what it means to be conscious or be aware of the opportunity.
Right. So once we've had the opportunity, it's a debate the ancient rabbis had. Should the world have been created or not? And they said it shouldn't have been, but since it has been, let's make the most of it, because of all the pain and suffering. All right, but people do think, all right, I'm going to end it all. I'm in too much pain, I want to end it, but still they prize their existence. So now that we know what it's about, we prize it. Okay, here's the other thing. So you're giving me a short-term answer that even with the pain of this world, it would still be worth our existence. So the question would be, if you just now go the next step, that your pain continues in the world to come, but the goodness is multiplied 10 million times, why isn't then that acceptable?
Right. So but the problem is you have two possible fates, and one of them is guaranteed for some people, right? So you ask this question to whose fate it is to spend the rest of eternity in hell, right? And ask them, knowing that the remaining experience of your existence is going to be spent consciously aware of the greatest pain and misery known to mankind. And then ask them, would you want to exist knowing this is how you're going to end up, or would you rather not exist, right? So
But what if it's up to you to choose where you end up? In other words, God didn't choose it. He gave you the choice. Wouldn't that then again come back to the question of freedom?
Right. If I was given the choice to pick between existing and knowing that I would end up spending the rest of my existence in eternity in hell, I'll choose not to exist, right? Because
right, right. But why would you choose to exist? In other words, the only way that you will be lost forever is if you choose to be. So why would you choose to be? In other words, God didn't make you. And what I'd encourage you to do, though, sir, because that seems to be the sticking point, which I fully understand.
Right.
I'd encourage you to say that even within the Christian faith, there are debates about the nature of the punishment of the lost. And there are some who say the final punishment is annihilation or destruction. And
right.
And put that as a question mark on the side, and now come back to the issues, is there evidence for the existence of God or not? Can the Bible be trusted? If I really pray and say, God, if you're really there, would you show me? And put the other thing on the side, because that should not be the big stumbling block from the other questions. Perhaps that would be helpful to you. All right. And again, our perspective, we have to remember, as I said in the debate, is tremendously limited. And I'm
correct.
By the way, I'm not trying to make an excuse for God. He's God. And if he said, I chose to make people like this, because that's what I do, you're God.
Right.
I bow down to it. I'm the little puny creation. Right. But because he created us in his image, he put the passion for justice inside of us. He put the passion for fairness inside of us. He put the compassion for the hurting inside of us. And that's why we carry those values. So as C.S. Lewis had pointed out, to take the values that have been put within us by our creator, to now argue against a creator, is kind of a futile thing, because we're realizing, wait a second, there must be something faulty in my argument, because my whole sense of justice and rightness ultimately comes from him. And if we're simply the freak products of random evolution and are completely material beings, there ultimately is no such thing as justice or fairness. You know, it's dog eat dog and survival of the fittest. So, you know, perhaps you could put the question of eternal punishment on the side for the moment and just step back from that and ask these other questions. And look, we agree on this. We want the truth. Would you say that if you were convinced that there was a God who created us and who is good and who called us to follow him, that it would make sense for you as a creation to follow him?
Well, but that's the problem, right? Part of my problem is that I don't think the God of the Bible is good, right? So, like,
No, but that's an aside. And by the way, I've got a minute and the show's over. So, if in fact God created us, and he is a good God, and he says, follow me. Does it follow me, or there will be negative consequences, and I'm good, and my plans for you are good? Would it behoove us then to follow our good creator?
It would make sense to follow him, considering that he may more or less know certain things about reality that might help us. So,
but also the fact that he's the creator. He's the creator, and we're the creation. Would it behoove? Because that's what I think you still have to get over. And I got to end here because I'm out of time. But I had other callers. I didn't get to them because I wanted to take time with you. Just remember, sir, that the creator can make whatever demands he wants. We're just the creation. But what I'm saying is he's good, and his intent for us is good. So, Father, I ask you to open up Mark's heart, both to believe and to submit to the beautiful truth of who you are. Whatever is wrong in him that must be exposed, expose it. Thank you so much for the call. I really, really appreciate it. Friends, my bottom line today, let God be God. Let all of us fall on our faces before him and worship him as God.